The first one is from Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. Eventually, a new king came to power in Egypt, who knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. He said to his people, "Look, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we are. We must make a plan to keep them from growing even more. If we don't, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us. They will escape, then they will escape from the country." So the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. They forced them to build the cities of Pithom and Ramesses as supply centers for the king. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread, and the more alarmed the Egyptians became. So the Egyptians worked the people of Israel without mercy. They made their lives bitter, forcing them to mix mortar and make bricks and do all the work in the fields. They were ruthless in all their demands. The second reading is from Exodus chapter 2. It's only three verses, beginning at verse 23. Years passed, and the king of Egypt died. But Israelites continued to groan under their burden of slavery. They cried out for help, and their cry rose to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked down on the people and knew it was time to act. The third reading is again just two verses, and this time it's from Revelation 18, beginning at verse 4. Then I heard another voice calling from heaven, "Come away from her, my people. Do not take part in her sins, or you will be punished with her. For her sins are piled as high as heaven, and God remembers her evil deeds." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
New year, I think. Last week, Scott launched our New Year sermon series, a series based around Shane Claiborne's book, Jesus for President. Yes, on one level, you could say it is a book about Christianity and politics. And of course, being British, we're a bit suspicious about mixing the two. I remember the words of Alistair Campbell when he was Tony Blair's chief advisor, "We don't do God." Church and politics shouldn't mix is often meant, I think, to be church and party politics. Well, that's my spin on it anyway. And yes, we need to be cautious. The church is not here to campaign for political parties as such, however much they want to cozy up to us. I was reading a piece. Can I have the screen? Thank you. The pieces, some of the quotes I've got may seem a bit small, but the screen for some reason has got smaller and we've had issues there. So thanks to Pat and Sue there for doing the business, as it were. Great. I was reading a piece written by Lauren Westwood of the Salvation Army, who described her most bizarre nativity service experience. All was going well. Mary, Joseph, shepherds, kings, animals, lobsters, you name it, and a baby Jesus, a small doll, doing the honours. Then as everyone was bathed in soft candlelight and singing sweetly away in a manger, a lady wearing a large coat walked forward, a woman known well to the church cafe. Everyone present was curious and yet felt warned by her willingness to approach this holy see, until with one hand she scooped up the baby Jesus from the manger, slipped him into her pocket, and made a swift exit through the side door. Silence and shock fell upon the multitude. Jesus has been hijacked, went up the cry. Next one, thank you. Don't bother to read it, it's too small. I'll read it to you. But it was Lauren Westwood's reflection on this event that I think is what we're seeking to tap into with this series. How easy was it for Jesus to be taken away, removed from the center? Despite 2,000 years worth of images of Jesus as the helpless babe of Christmas, this nativity set kidnapping taught me the responsibility of believing well, with integrity, respect, and care. If the Christian neglects to reckon with their belief, they are at risk of reframing the character of Jesus into their own ideologies and longings, or giving it away to someone else, losing its integrity. Belief can then be treated as something portable, replacing conviction with preference and handing Jesus over to the cause that shouts loudest. And she adds that we should never forget that Jesus was a Middle Eastern man of no fixed abode who fled persecution as an infant and associated with those on society's margins in adulthood. Never forget. So we may not be in the business of party politics, but as Scott made clear in his excellent word last week, and I encourage you to revisit it if you can, as disciples of Jesus, as those who confess Jesus as crucified Saviour and risen Lord, we are in the business of rooting our lives deeper and deeper into those kingdom come values we see in the birth, life, ministry and death of Jesus, and living them out in the light and power of his resurrection. And as we saw when looking at Romans before Christmas, for those earlier followers of Jesus, to say Jesus is Lord meant Caesar was not. A confession of faith became a cry of protest. Now, after the events of the past week, I thought never was a sermon series harder to preach, but yet more appropriate. And after this today, I suspect a trip to the United States would not be wise or even possible for me. So. But I'll live with that. Caesar is Lord was and still is the popular and safest cry. It is, of course, the cry of empire. Next slide, thank you. In Scripture, empire is the name given to power when it forgets God. It is not only a pharaoh or a Caesar or a king, but the pattern of power that resists God's kingdom come in Jesus or seeks to reshape what that kingdom looks like for its own ends. It shows up in governments and markets, in corporations and media, even in the church when it sees itself purely in institutional terms. Empire forms us through fear, through scarcity, that is, there is never enough, is there? And through control. God's kingdom answers with abundance, trust, and freedom. Three great empires overshadow and give earthly shape to God's story in the Bible: Egypt, Babylon, and Rome. And each in their own way show us empire at work then and now. To sum up, you could say Egypt enslaves, Babylon exiles, and Rome crucifies. Let's look at them a bit more closely. Egypt enslaves. A new king arises who does not know or even remember Joseph. Well, that must be a choosing to forget scenario, isn't it? And before you know it, forgetting past history and relationships becomes the new normal. In fact, the past becomes virtually all bad, and the new order is here to correct things at the expense of the many. under the new king, fear is weaponized. Neighbors become threats. Migrants become enemies. And human beings all become commodities. Enough is never enough, and social anxiety becomes the norm for everyone. Babylon exiles. Empire here uproots a whole community and seeks to erase their historic and faith memory totally, rewriting their identity and redirecting their loyalties. Psalm 137 expresses the dilemma of those exiled. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange and foreign land? And of course, into that strange land, God bless them, come the prophets who whisper, remember who you are and who your God is. And remind those in exile of their call to keep on singing their songs of covenant love, faithfulness, and mercy, however dark things become. Because God is with them, there is hope and future, even under empire. Rome crucifies. Well, Rome is empire on steroids, I think. It's peace achieved through fear, order through violence, humiliation, exploitation, and scapegoating. There is no hope, truth, or faith outside the empire. And in empire, Jesus is obviously a threat. He has to be put down. Empire sees wealth and power as salvation, basically. It says to its subjects, keep quiet. We'll tell you who your neighbor is. We'll tell you what is true. We'll tell you what God wants. We'll tell you what you really saw on that road last week. What really matters. And you know, there's no alternative. That's if you want more than enough and be safe. Next one, thank you. And as empire cannot kill off church despite its best efforts, it then moves to co-opt and reshape it. I'll tell you what the strap line is. Blessed are the meek. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Love your enemies. Blessed are the peacemakers. And the comment is, what the hell kind of Christian is this guy anyway? Emperor Constantine, in my book, is not so much a blessing as a warning. Empire will kneel at a Christmas manger, but ensure Herod is kept in the loop. Empire will take Jesus, but dismiss his Sermon on the Mount as both woke and weak. Empire will embrace the throne, but ignore the wounded lamb who died for all sitting upon it. Empire will gleefully take a crown, but ensure any thorns are carefully removed. One thing Constantine and others got right, Christianity, communities that look and behave like Jesus will always be a threat. Empire gets it that God's kingdom come in Jesus is both deeply political and deeply different, and that Jesus' disciples are called to live another way. Empire gets that. Do I? Do we? So to live this other way, we need to take on board what our other two readings that Duncan read to us say to us. Next one, thank you. Exodus 3 reminds us that empire can be interrupted by God. The enslavement of empire is interrupted not because Moses forms a movement and holds a demonstration or a rally, but because the people cry out and God hears. That is the most hopeful thing virtually in Scripture, I think. God heard their groaning and God knew. Before God or anyone else confronts Pharaoh, God listens to the enslaved. And in the burning bush in the wilderness, God says something profoundly political, I believe. I have seen the misery of my people. I have heard their cry, and I have come down to deliver them. God always hears the cries that the system has learned to ignore, whoever, whatever, wherever. And at this very moment, the myth of empire cracks. The lie that the system is inevitable and permanent, and the lie that nothing can be done, is shattered. A different way is possible. Next one, thank you. And coming out of empire means learning to live differently together, as we saw again in Exodus 3 and in Revelation 18. As with Moses, God's call on my life as an interrupter begins with me hearing God call me by name. I am beloved in the beloved. And then I am invited into that holy place where I hear and see what God hears and sees. Take off your shoes, Moses, Malcolm, whoever. Feel the cry of my people who are forced to toil my holy ground. Feel the pain and loss of my children who suffer and die in my holy ground. And now I call you to go and be with them there. And from within our shaky yes, God can begin the work of freedom and salvation. By taking that first hesitant step and uttering that shaky yes, we are doing what Revelation 18 calls Jesus' followers to do in every age. Come out of Egypt, come out of Babylon, come out of Rome. Come out of empire and learn to live differently as the body of Christ. It may be a 40-year plus wandering, but then this is more than us escaping from Egypt. From empire. It is about getting empire out of us. It is a lifetime's formation. Because living out the way of belovedness, God's alternative kingdom, the manifesto of Jesus, with a new economy and politics, becoming communities that cannot be bought, frightened, or managed, is challenging work. But it's all that matters now. It really is. To put one's hope in Jesus, then, is to believe, despite all the evidence to the contrary, that Jesus' way of choosing generosity over fear, resisting the myth of not enough, honoring the image of God in those the empire discards, practicing mercy, justice, and forgiveness will ultimately prevail over the empire's ways of violence, exploitation, oppression, self-centered hoarding, endless production, lies, and fear. I was standing at the bus stop just up there not so long ago, and two women were standing there. And one of the women, an older woman, sort of my sort of age, looked at the other younger woman and said, "Where do you come from?" The woman said, "Goldsworth Park." "No, you know what I mean. Where do you come from?" "Well, I was born in Horsall," the young lady said. The other lady stood there and said, "No, you know what I really mean. Where do you really come from?" And looked to me for some sort of support in this engagement. All I can say is an interesting conversation ensued, and I apologize to the young woman. You know, empire doesn't have to be shrouded in a flag. It can carry a Waitrose bag as well. pure racism now being made respectable in this country, on our streets, and in the shape of a political party. Not just one, but I suspect it's seeping into others. The bottom line, says Rowan Williams, is the visibility of the kingdom in our lives. Next one, thank you. This picture that I've used by Rubens of the visit of the Magi hangs behind the altar of King's College Chapel in Cambridge. You have seen it over Christmas, some of you, no doubt. It looks perfect and beautiful, yet if you look closely, you will see signs of repair. The letters IRA were slashed into the canvas in 1970. A political hijacking of sorts, seeking to use God's story for its own ideological ends. The irony, of course, is that the story represented here is of wise spiritual people who, after they give honour to the Prince of Peace, defy the decree of empire as personified by Herod and are directed by a messenger from God to go home a different way. And I think the point of this series is, so should we. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, lead us from the fear, scarcity, and division of empire, where politics plays on anxiety and blame, into your kingdom come of mercy, justice, and peace. Make us, I pray, a people of hope and future. In your name. Amen.